Good morning. We bring greetings to you in the precious name of Jesus, and we're thankful for the work of Christ. We rejoice in the commitment that was made, and we all rejoice in what Christ has done for us, I trust. If you are walking with the Lord, you know the joy of sins forgiven, and that's something that we can continually rejoice in, and the grace and the goodness of God is a wonderful thing. I very much was blessed with the time of singing and the nature of the songs and so on, and I trust that God will give you the wisdom to go forward and continue in the work that he has called you to, whatever dimensions that may involve. Today is Father's Day, and so I thought I'd bring a message particularly for fathers this morning, although the things that I will be sharing can be applied to a lot of different roles and areas in life, especially some of them can. And I believe it's vital that in the day and age in which we live, that we fathers have a solid understanding of the responsibility that God has called us to. In a society in which the family unit is breaking down, in which the family unit as God ordained it is no longer recognized as the God-ordained family unit, it's vital that we as fathers understand where we stand, that we understand what God's principles are for our lives, for the lives of our family, for our congregations, and so on, so that we can lay a solid foundation or help lay a solid foundation that our children can build on. And that foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation that can be laid. But it's only an understanding where we must stand, in only an understanding the principles of God's word, that we can help our children to find that foundation for their lives. And I believe our goal as fathers should be that our children are as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, that we give them a foundation, that we give them a launching pad, so to speak, where they can go on and they can attain to things that we may not have been able to accomplish in our lives, rather than the regression that we so sadly see in our circles oftentimes, in which each generation slips a little further away from right and true applications of God's word. Let's take it the other way. And what we are as fathers in our homes plays a large factor in determining the course of the future generation. The title of the message this morning is Leaving a Legacy. We often think of a legacy as something that we tangibly leave to our children, something that we will to them. And it might be financial, it might be other material things, or it could take different forms. But this morning we're thinking about leaving a legacy in the spiritual sense. And as we look at the Bible, we can see that there are some real contrasts in the legacies that various fathers left. And we're later in the message, we'd like to look at two of those in detail, but just a few to stir your thinking in relation to this. Think about the differences between Jacob and Esau, brothers who had the same opportunities, but chose very different routes. And think about the outworking of that, the legacy that they left to their children and their grandchildren and so on. Another pair that you could contrast is Saul and David, King Saul and then King David. Saul brought judgment upon his house. That was the legacy that his children received. David, it was through David that Jesus Christ came. Now, David wasn't without his errors, and there were consequences in his family because of that, but at the same time, overall, his legacy was a good one. And I trust that that's your heart's desire this morning as fathers, that you leave a legacy of godliness to your children. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'd like to start there. Ephesians chapter 5. And before I forget, what time did you usually close?
11 o'clock. You can go.
Okay.
Preach the word, brother.
All right, thank you. I'd like to start looking at five principles of authority that we find in the scriptures, and these apply obviously to us as fathers. They also apply, and some are drawn from other roles in which we are called to positions of authority. And so these are things that you can apply as fathers, you can apply them as mothers, you can apply them in your various responsibilities within the church, in the community, and so on. Five principles of authority. And we have the first one here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like to read from verse 25 through verse 28. We could read more, but for the sake of time, we'll shorten this up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, just prior to these verses, God gave direction to the sisters that they are to submit to their husbands. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the headship order given in which the head of man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and so on. And so we see that we as husbands, we as fathers are called to a role of authority within the home. And there are other scriptures that bear that out as well. For example, one of the qualifications of a church leader is that he rule well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And so we have that calling. We are called to a position of authority, but we see here that one of the prerequisites to the proper exercise of authority is that we have a heart of love. And we're not talking just love in the sense that, yes, we have good feelings toward our family. We're talking about love as Christ loved. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ's love was a sacrificial love. Christ's love was not based on how he felt about the situation. When we look at the life of Christ, we can see that his flesh shrank from the cross. He struggled there in the garden to submit himself to his heavenly Father. It didn't come easy for him. He, being Christ, of course, he came through victorious. But at the same time, there was a very real and a definite struggle there to be willing to sacrifice himself. But the love of Christ for his heavenly Father and the love of Christ for you and I impelled him to submit himself and to drink that cup and to give himself as a sacrifice for us. And as we are called to our responsibilities in the home, we are called to the same kind of love. And this love isn't measured by what one feels or even necessarily by what one does. It's measured by the willingness to sacrifice for the good of others. It's measured by our willingness to sacrifice for the good of our wives, for the good of our children, and so on. And you know, Christ's authority is in part rooted in that sacrifice which he made. We're not going to go to Philippians chapter 2 today, but if you read there in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the mind of Christ. And it's the mind that is supposed to be within us. But he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Do you catch that connotation there? Why has God highly exalted him? Because of his willingness to sacrifice himself. And a proper Christian view of authority is framed within the context of love, and a love that is willing to sacrifice. And I believe that's the only way that we can properly exercise authority in a scriptural manner. It makes the difference between being serving and self-serving. The well-being of those following must be the first priority, and that priority can only be kept in the context of love. God doesn't give authority to anyone for the purpose of serving their own ends or attaining their own goals. but rather that we might love and care for those around us. Now that doesn't mean, love does not necessarily mean bowing to the wishes of those under us, but rather it means seeking the ultimate good of those that we're responsible for. And sometimes that means some unpopular decisions, sometimes it means discipline and various things like that. But love is the context in which authority must be exercised. Love as Christ loves. Care as you care for yourself. Expending oneself. Giving, not taking. Shielding, not using as a shield. For our second principle in relation to authority, let's go to Matthew chapter 20. Verses 24 through 28. This teaches us that authority is not a position of privilege, but a position of servanthood. Matthew chapter 20 and verses 24 to 28. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And in modern English, we would say servant there instead of minister. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant," which we today would say slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Authority is not a position of privilege, but rather it's a position of servitude. There's an old story. I assume it's true. I came across it in various sources over a period of time about the colonial General George Washington was in charge of the colonial army during the Revolution, as we all know. During the winter of Valley Forge, some of his soldiers were assigned to build a shelter of some kind in rough log cabin, whatever it might be. There was a corporal in charge of the building project. And one morning, George Washington was on his horse riding around checking on the welfare of his men, and he came across this group of soldiers struggling to get a log up onto the wall, struggling to get a log into place. The corporal was standing there shouting orders at his men to heave that log up there, and they tried repeatedly but just did not have quite enough manpower to accomplish the task. George Washington took in the scene, dismounted his horse, stepped over, gave the men a hand, the log went into place, and he turned to the corporal and he said, "Why aren't you helping your men?" The corporal's response was, "Can't you see I'm a corporal?" George Washington didn't immediately reply. He remounted his horse, and his response was, "The next time you have a piece of timber for your men to handle, corporal, send for your commander in chief." Only then did the corporal realize who had given his men a hand. But George Washington understood something about authority that corporal didn't. And it's important that we understand that as well. Authority is not a position of privilege, but a position of servitude. It is a position of meeting needs and making it possible for those following to reach their full potential. And in that process, there will be oversight, decisions made, instructions given, and discipline meted out, but not for self-gratification. You know, the world tends to look at authority as a position with a lot of perks. The President of the United States has a lot of perks that go with his office. He has a special plane to fly in. He has all kinds of things that happen around him to meet his every need, to protect him, and so on. And many of those things have a place, but some of them are beyond what is really needful for the office. I was impressed some years ago. I don't recall which president it was that was in office at the time. But in a news article, there was a picture of the president in Air Force One sitting at a table playing a game of some kind with some of his aides. But the thing that struck me was on the president's right and on his left were telephones. That man, even though he was in the midst of a lot of perks, could not get away from his responsibilities either. Now, as servants, we're not looking for the perks. And I really believe that God-given, godly authority doesn't come with a lot of perks. Rather, it comes with a lot of calls for sacrifice. And we must be willing to do that. Biblical authority is based, again, on serving others. Thirdly, authority is always accompanied by accountability. Here we draw from something different than the home directly, but I believe it applies as well. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Brethren, I want you to get this. I believe that as husbands and fathers, we are going to stand before the judgment throne a little bit longer than our wives or children will. Because God has entrusted their care to us. Authority in the Bible is never divorced from accountability. I've never seen any indication that the two can be separated in the Word of God. They go together. And so we need to take that responsibility seriously. We have a responsibility to watch for the souls of our families. We have a responsibility to look out for their good, to direct them in the way that God has called them to walk. And we can make a huge difference in their perspective of God, in their perspective of His Word, in the perspective of all the things that are entailed in the Christian life. We can make a big difference in that. But it all depends on whether we take our responsibility seriously or not. Something I just label easy chair syndrome often stands in the way of exercising our positions of responsibility in the way that we should. You know, as husbands, I don't know how many of you work away from home during the day, but if you do, you can probably identify with this. I know I get the feeling sometimes. It's something I had to battle as a father from time to time. But you're away at work. You work hard. You put in a good day to provide for your family. You come home, and you just want to rest. But your wife may meet you at the door, and she's had a long, difficult day too. And she needs help, especially with young children. That can often be the case. And as fathers, the last thing we want to do is get involved with people, especially if our work involves a lot of people. You feel kind of peopled out at the end of the day, and you just want to, just give me some space. But what do we do in those situations? Go to the easy chair, stay there, maybe bark a few reprimands at the children from the easy chair? Or do we get out there and get involved and make sure the needs of our children are met? Ephesians 6:4 charges us with the nurture and admonition of our children. Nurture has the idea of education, training, and chastening. Admonition, calling attention to by rebuke or warning. So both the educational aspect and the disciplinary aspect, that responsibility comes back to us as fathers. And obviously mothers carry a distinct role in that as well, as we as fathers are out with other responsibilities at times, but ultimately the responsibility rests with us. And we need to remember that we can't nurture and admonish our children properly if we're not willing to be involved with their lives, to take the time. And by the way, children spell love differently than adults do. They spell love T-I-M-E rather than L-O-V-E. And so we need to recognize that. The fourth principle of authority: those in authority must recognize those in authority over them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so we need to recognize our head. And then there was the centurion in Luke chapter 7 who came to Jesus, and he had wise words in relation to authority, the way he worded his statement. He said, "For I also am a man set under authority." I'm a man set under authority. And I believe that it's vital that, as brethren, we recognize the authorities that are over us in order to meet the needs of our subordinates properly. Authority must be exercised for the good of subordinates in accord with the direction of superiors. And Christ is obviously our head, very directly our head. And so all that we exercise ourselves in for the good of those that we're responsible for must be done according to the direction of Christ. The Apostle Paul recognized this even as an apostle. He said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He didn't say, "Just follow me. You know, I've got it together." But as I follow Christ, as I am subject to the direction of Christ, you follow me. And that ought to be the heartbeat of us as fathers as well. It's only as we follow Christ that we can be faithful leaders of our families and establish the legacy that we desire. Self-will and insubordination on our part will leave us unfit to lead. Selfishness blinds us to others' needs. It closes our ears to the truth. It dims discernment. It leaves us to our own inadequate intelligence rather than benefiting from the wisdom and insight of those that God has placed over us. We need the direction of others as well in order to meet the needs of our families. And the fifth principle in relation to authority, those in authority must exemplify that which they ask of their subordinates. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it's speaking particularly to church leaders, but I believe we can apply this in other areas of responsibility as well. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Particularly wanted the phrase there, "but being ensamples to the flock." Be ensamples to your family. That's our individual flock that we're responsible for as fathers. And so be examples there. The most powerful instruction you can give your children is a faithful example. I believe that with all my heart. There are plenty of fathers around. I don't know you here, so I'm not directing this at anyone in particular. Apply it if it fits. But there are plenty of fathers around in Mennonite circles who can say all the right things. They can give all the right teaching. They do very well at that, but their lives don't match their teaching. And we see the results coming out in the lives of their children. And that's tragic when that happens. Let's be the kind of people that people can not only do as we say, but also do as we do and come out right with it. That's an important part of the legacy that we're called to give. The most powerful instruction you can give your family is your faithful example. Inconsistency will bring questions and frustration. You know, your family sees the real you. It's easy for us as fathers to look real good on Sunday. We're in our Sunday best. We have our public manners on and so on. But does something change when we go home? And maybe there's a delay in getting dinner on the table. Or during the week, maybe you run into some difficulty in life. What do your children see? Do they see the grace of God exemplified in you? Do they see you turning to God and responding according to His principles? Or does the German Shepherd come out and we get difficult with our family? We fail at times. I have failed at times in my life. And then it's vital that we're man enough to go back to whomever we've wronged and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." That makes a big difference when we do fail. I believe that a scriptural exercise of authority will prepare us to give account to the chief shepherd and to receive from him a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here's a little reading that defines some of the differences quite well that we're looking at here in relation to a godly perspective of authority. And I don't know who wrote this. The source is unknown. I got it from a book with a lot of different quotes. It says this: "A boss creates fear. A leader creates confidence. Bossism," they invented a word there, but "bossism creates resentment. Leadership breeds enthusiasm. A boss says I, a leader says we. A boss fixes blame. A leader fixes mistakes. A boss knows how. A leader shows how. Bossism makes work drudgery. Leadership makes work interesting. A boss relies on authority. A leader relies on cooperation. A boss drives. A leader leads. And I believe that sums it up pretty well there in relation to the exercise of authority. I'd like to briefly look yet at two examples of men who left an entirely different legacy from the one from the other with their children. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're not going to take the time to read the account, but we'll be looking at a few verses as we look at the life of Eli briefly. Eli was a father who failed to leave a godly legacy with his family. I trust you're familiar with the account. There are some verses we could read here, but I think we'll just keep on moving here. But you're familiar that with the account how that the priests, Levi and his sons, Eli and his sons, were taking things that did not belong to them from the sacrifices and so on. Eli failed as an example to his sons. He had an unrestrained appetite. Later on it says he was an old man and heavy. He had an unrestrained appetite, and that unrestrained appetite for food in him showed up in unrestrained appetites, not only in food, but in morality, in moral areas, with his sons. I didn't word that quite right, but I trust you get what I mean. He rebelled against God's order and sacrifice, and he set the stage for his sons to rebel not only against God, but also against him. And again, I believe that your example is a key element of your effectiveness as a father. A parent in rebellion sets the stage for children to rebel against them. And you're probably familiar with examples of that. I don't need to give you stories on that. It's simply a truth of life. Also, we notice that Eli failed to be alert to sin in the lives of his children. In verse 22 there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." He heard what was going on. Someone told him. It wasn't that he was out and about and diligent in his responsibility as high priest and was well aware of what all was going on around there. And that contrasts in my mind with Job. In Job chapter 1 verse 5, it speaks of Job's children. And then it says that after their feasts that they had, Job would rise up early in the morning and he would offer a sacrifice on their behalf, "For it may be that my sons have sinned." Job was so concerned that even if he didn't know something was wrong, he was there doing things preventively, so to speak. And that's the kind of men we ought to be. God holds us accountable, and we must be aware of what our children are doing. We must be aware of their attitudes, their struggles, their desires, and so on, and help them in their needs in life. And our tendency when someone brings a need in our child's life to us is to try to smooth it over because it's embarrassing. You know, maybe the school teacher says, "Hey, your son is having a problem in this area, or your daughter is doing this, and I need your help to work on this." You know, that's a little bit embarrassing when we need that. But it happens sometimes. Sometimes things happen away from home that we can't be aware of. But what we do with those things can make a real difference in the lives of our children, in the direction that they go. God holds us accountable. Eli also failed to take proper steps in correcting his sons. I believe that Eli, as the high priest, had the authority and the responsibility to remove his sons from office because of their immoral lives. I really have no question about that. In verse 29 of chapter 2, God says this, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering," this is the prophet speaking to Eli, "which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat in the chiefest of all the offerings." God took this personally, we might say. You're honoring your sons above me. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "For I have this is the message that God gave to Samuel for Eli, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli had a responsibility to do something, and he failed to do what God called him to do. And I believe it's a direct affront to God when sin is not dealt with. And Eli wasn't very repentant himself. There's no change after the prophet or after Samuel speak to him. In chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, and Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. In other words, oh, well, this is just inevitable now. And so what's going to happen is going to happen. We don't see him putting sackcloth and ashes like we see some other Bible characters. Even a wicked man like Ahab, when judgment was pronounced on him, put on sackcloth and went softly. And God recognized a level of repentance there and gave Ahab a little bit of space because of it. We don't see that kind of response from Eli. We must deal openly and honestly with our failures. We must walk in the light of the word, not in the darkness of human comparison. I was in a meeting once between father and sons where some things were trying to work through some things, some conflicts in the relationship and so on. And one of the sons pointed out an inconsistency to the father. The father had been condemning the son and for something, and the son, not in a wrong way, said, Dad, you know, you do this. And the father's response was, so? You know, it didn't turn out well for that son. And I believe the father bears a responsibility in that. Walk in the light of the word, not in the darkness of human comparison. We can't compare ourselves with others and say, well, because I'm doing so well in this area and this area, it doesn't matter so much if I'm failing in this area. No, let's not compare ourselves among ourselves. Rather, let's go forward with God. Honesty shows real strength. Eli's legacy, as you know, was one of sin and destruction. A sad ending to that man's life and to the life of his sons. Then back in Genesis chapter 22, we have Abraham, a very real contrast to to Eli. Wrong book. This is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. Genesis 22, it has the account of Abraham offering his son Isaac. And again, I trust you're familiar with the story. It's contained in verses 1 through 13. God, in verse 1 it says, God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And God told him, Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering, and so on. And verse 3 stands out, And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose up early in the morning. Now I have no question that Abraham went through a Gethsemane experience, so to speak, the night before. When God gave him this command, oh, how can I do this? God, this is the son that you promised me. This is the son that is to be the fulfillment of your covenant. And you're telling me I'm supposed to offer him as a sacrifice? We waited all these years. You know, those are the kinds of thoughts that go through our minds given a similar situation. And I expect Abraham was human enough to struggle with those. And yet, he responded with prompt obedience. He rose up early in the morning. He didn't put it off for a long time. He rose up early in the morning and went to do what God had called him to do. He didn't try to modify God's commands to fit the situation. I believe Abraham was a man of unwavering conviction. There are many scriptures that we could look at that would bear that out. I believe he was a man of his word. But most of all, we know that Abraham loved God supremely. And that love for God set the stage for the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it set the stage for the fulfillment of that covenant. Abraham was willing to give up what could be considered his, and we see that legacy passed on. Abraham was willing to give up this promised son. He was willing to take him to the altar. He was willing to sacrifice him. Later on in Isaac, we see that situation that Isaac ran into with the people's group's name slips my mind right now, but Isaac opened up wells that his father Abraham had dug, and these other men came and said, "This is our well," and took it away. Isaac didn't fight, he just moved on. He was willing to give up what was rightfully his, and that repeated itself several times until finally they were able to have peace. But the legacy that Abraham set here by loving God supremely and being willing to give up what he could rightfully call his set the stage for Isaac to respond that way as well. Also, Abraham developed an awareness of God in his family. In verse 7 and 8, we have some very special verses. Verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." We don't see Isaac turning to Abraham and saying, "Well, Dad, you've got to be realistic here. We're way out in the boonies. Where are we going to get a lamb for this sacrifice? You say God's going to provide? Well, God helps those who help themselves. You should have brought something along." No, we see Isaac was satisfied with the answer. They went both of them together. And I believe that that's because Abraham had already cultivated within Isaac an awareness of God and a faith in God, an awareness that God is able to do things that we don't understand. And I believe the same must be true in our homes. The spiritual realm must be a reality in our homes. And the ways that we make that happen are with prayer and praise that are regular, that are at times done especially, and that are done specifically. When our children hear us make specific requests to God and then see God answer those prayers, it instills within them faith that God does hear. And when we praise God for his answers to prayer and for the many blessings that God gives us and so on, that helps it become a reality as well. We also must make practical applications of God's principles. Some of these things would bear a lot more teaching, but we need to move on. Also, Abraham became involved in making decisions for his son's future. A few chapters later in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham made a decision about his son's future, and Isaac was willing to let Abraham be involved in that way. Isaac was not to return to Abraham's homeland, and Isaac was not to take a wife of the Canaanites either. And so I believe it's vital that we are the same kind of people. We ought to be men who teach our children why we are where we are in life, why we take the positions that we do. And we can point back to our own experiences. We can point back to history. We can point back to the experience of others around us and point out to our children, this is why we do what we do. This is why our practices are what they are. And so as we do that, we help lay the foundation for them to build upon later, later in life. Abraham also sought a fitting wife for Isaac. And I believe that that's our responsibilities as fathers and mothers too. And we must have a working relationship with our children first. And I'm not saying by saying that we need to be as totally involved as Abraham was, but at the same time, we need to be there to give direction as it's needed and advice. Abraham laid the foundation for others to build upon. And Abraham's legacy of godliness continues to this day. And Christ was of his lineage, and we through Christ are of the seed of Abraham. We're part of that legacy as well. I like Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, the first part. This is God speaking of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." And I trust that's your goals as fathers today, that you will command your children and your household after you, that they will do that which is just, that which is right, and that God can fulfill his promises to his people through your children. It makes a tremendous difference. It's very interesting sometimes to look at various books of relatives, you know, family trees, and just to notice sometimes, it's saddening sometimes, but to notice that when one person makes wrong decisions, that person's descendants tend to carry that legacy on. But those who are faithful to God, those who have a heart like Abraham, there's usually continued blessing in an ongoing way there. And so may we be like Abraham. May we seek God with all our heart, may we love him with all our heart, and may we serve our families with his love. Shall we kneel to pray?